So we hope we all had a great feast, a refreshing feast. We certainly did up in Pewaukee this year. And refreshing is actually a good description for what we're going to talk about today. It's a continuation in some ways of the message that I gave at the feast where we explored the healing waters prophesied to exist in the millennium. As part of that message, I briefly touched on the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, as did Mr. Bradford last week. So for today, we're going to dig into that full account and explore why it was so amazing that this interaction even took place. At its core, the account has this simple truth. The offer Jesus made to the Samaritan woman is also being given to us. The offer Jesus made to the Samaritan woman is also being given to us today. And with that offer, we have to decide how we will respond. It's not just a one-time decision. We make it on the day we accept God's truth, and we continue making it day after day until our race has been run. So, let's look at that offer that's being made, and we'll begin at the beginning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. And prior to this, in John chapter 3, a dispute had arisen with John the Baptizer's disciples. They were upset that Jesus, or more accurately, Jesus' disciples, were baptizing even more followers than John was. John, though, he set his followers straight. Even still, this baptizing drew the attention of the Pharisees. So let's pick things up in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, we're going to pause here, because we might wonder, why is it that Christ was not doing the baptizing? Well, we know Christ's wisdom is perfect, and it was absolutely perfect here. He could foresee what would happen down the road if he was the one that was doing the baptizing. And it's the exact scenario that Paul calls out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, and I'll just read that for you. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now just imagine, if Christ had been doing the baptizing, these sorts of divisions would have happened, and no doubt they would have happened very quickly. So, he wisely sidestepped the problem. Even with that, though, problems still arose, as we see right in the next verse. In John chapter 4 and verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So, we have to ask, why did Jesus need to depart? Well, to put it mildly, the temple authorities were already unhappy with what John was doing in the wilderness. Now, for someone and his group to come along and start baptizing even more disciples, that would have been viewed as an even greater threat to the authority of the temple. It was not the time to pick that fight, though, so Jesus did the wise thing, and he avoided it. He moved on. So what did he do? Well, we see that in verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. And again, we have another question that pops up here. Why would this path going through Samaria be an issue? You know, it just seems he had to get somewhere. That was the most direct path. Why was that a problem? Well, the Believer's Bible Commentary gives us a historical context for this. And I quote, Samaria was on the direct route from Judea to Galilee. But few Jews ever took this direct route. The region of Samaria was so despised by the Jewish people that they often took a very roundabout route through Perea to get north into Galilee. Thus, when it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, the thought is not so much that he was compelled to do so by geographical considerations, but rather by the fact that there was a needy soul in Samaria he could help. Now we're going to dig a little bit more into these divisions in a little bit. But for now, we just need to understand that Jesus was breaking with the traditions of the Jews of that day by being willing to travel through Samaria. And it was done for a powerful purpose. It was done for the calling of a single person as well as the members of that city, as we're going to see as we continue through these verses. As we go through it, we're going to see that by extension, it's also a lesson for us today, something that we should think on and consider as we remember our own calling. So let's continue on now in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now this city was one of the oldest in Samaria, and it originally had a different name, one that we might be a little more familiar with, Shechem. We first hear of this city in the Bible in the account of Abram leaving his country and going to Canaan. And this is in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then in Joshua 21:21, this promise is fulfilled of giving the land to the descendants, with the city and all the surrounding land being given to the tribe of Ephraim. In Joshua 24 and verse 32, we also learn that later Joseph's bones were brought there when the Israelites had left Egypt. They were buried at Shechem. So this city featured very prominently in the history of Israel, but the Jews of Christ's day wanted nothing to do with that area and specifically with this city. So let's get back to the account in John. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, here demonstrating that he was definitely very human, just like us, he was tired, he sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, with the description of it being the sixth hour and the fact that the disciples were off finding food, seems that this would have been around noontime. Their absence, as well as going to get the meal, made this very conversation possible. Verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now this simple statement, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," contains a lot about what has happened between these two peoples. To better understand this, we really need to look at the history of these two nations. We did dig into it a little bit in verse 4, but now it's time to dig even deeper. And this is something that will no doubt be familiar for the longtime members, but it's good background for our younger members and for our newer members. And frankly, it's good review for all of us. And as a special note for all of those who participate in Bible journaling, this will be excellent background for the next topic we're going to be going through as well. So pay attention. So you're going to want to keep a marker here in John 4 because we are going to come back. But we're going to go over to 2 Kings chapter 17. And this is where we're going to see the root of where these problems began. In 2 Kings 17, this is where we read about the Babylonian captivity and exile of Israel and the resettlement of the land that occurs and then starts leading to that future animosity between the Samaritans and between the Jews. So let's pick up that account in 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. "Then the kings of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord, Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So that got their attention. They realized they had to do something. And we see what they did in verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land." So again, they were thinking about this in a very pagan way. They were thinking there was a God of the land that they had to make happy, not a God of all creation. "But therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So in some ways, it seems these resettled inhabitants of the land started out on the right path. They knew something wasn't right. They were getting attacked. They were being killed. So they said, okay, let's bring one of the priests who used to be here. They should know what we need to do. And so again, feels like they're on the right path. They want one of God's priests to come and teach them. But the good start was only that. It was just a start. Their follow-through just did not happen. And we see this at the end of the chapter, that they just didn't make it far down that path. So go ahead and drop down to verse 40 of 2 Kings 17. "However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day." So they mixed worship of the true God with their pagan practices. This is something that's spelled out very plainly. They were not doing the right thing. It's also quite likely that they were intermarrying with the Israelite remnant that had been left in the land. So between those two things, as time went on, those resettled inhabitants, they came to believe that, yes, they were descendants of Jacob. They were in the land that was promised to their forefather. But Israel knew that wasn't true. And that's made clear in the accounts of what happened when Israel returned from Babylon and came back into the land and began rebuilding the temple. Samaritans were not allowed to help. You can see this, of course, in Nehemiah chapter 4. As well as in Ezra. And that's where we're going to go next. So please turn over to Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Now in the book of Ezra in chapter 1, Cyrus makes a decree that the temple in Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. Chapter 2 of Ezra, we see the exiles returning. Then Ezra 3, we have the altar being rebuilt, the holy day starting to be kept, and the temple starts to come together. And then we come to Ezra 4, where the inhabitants of the land, now called the Samaritans, make their play. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah," and it's telling that they were identified right away as the adversaries. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" And of course, that's referring to those verses from 2 Kings that we just read. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, for we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So they knew they were doing the right thing, but they also threw that secular authority behind them. "Look, the king told us where to do this. You're not going to have anything, any part of it." So did the Samaritans just shrug their shoulders, say, "Ah, well, we gave it a try. It's not for us. We're going to go back to doing what we were doing"? Well, if you read on in Ezra, you see, of course, that is not the case. They continued to try to stop what was being done in Jerusalem. they felt they were being shut out of something they felt they were allowed to be involved in. And they became opposed to what God was commanding to be done. So the divide between these nations had its seeds planted when Esarhaddon resettled the peoples in those towns in Samaria. And by the time of Christ, it had grown into, if not a hatred between the peoples, it was a very intense dislike. And so that's the background of why this woman was asking why Christ was speaking with her, why this was such an amazing thing that it was even happening. So that's our historical context. That's the last bit of a historical detour that we'll have. So let's get back to John chapter 4 and see what happened in this conversation. So John chapter 4, picking things back up in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, again, he's answering, why are you even talking to me? Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. No doubt you heard these living waters being spoken about at the feast just a few weeks ago. Zechariah 14:8 speaks of living waters flowing out from Jerusalem. Revelation 22:1 tells us that these living waters come from the very throne of God. Of course, these are physical waters, but they also represent what God's Spirit is going to go out and accomplish in that time. Of course, here in verse 10, Jesus is speaking about God's Spirit in us. A tremendous offer is being made here to the Samaritan woman, but she misses the point. We know that same offer is being made to us today, and we must not miss the point of what Christ is telling us. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? Again, her mind is still stuck in the physical idea, the physical water. She points out he doesn't have anything, that there wasn't anything attached to the well to actually dip in and get the water. So she's thinking, again, just what she went there to do. She went to get physical water. But Christ is trying to talk about the spiritual. In verse 12, we see her making a bit of a boast. And she asks Christ, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now she's boasting of something she has no right to boast to. This is not her land. Christ looks past that, however, and tries again to refocus her on spiritual matters. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Then the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now we need to realize that the spring that leads to everlasting life, it has to be something other than physical water, water that you can pull from a well. Of course, it's something that's only possible through God and through the gift of His Holy Spirit. Of course, the Samaritan woman, well, she's continuing to miss the point here. The pulpit commentary summarizes her attitude this way. The Lord has spoken of eternal life, but she is content to have temporal satisfaction to the effect of thirsting no more. This can't be our attitude. This cannot be our approach, brethren. We must not settle for temporary physical satisfaction. We must look to the greater things. We have to acknowledge our shortcomings. We have to repent of our carnal ways, of the mistakes that we've made in our lives. Then, and only then, can we have the opportunity to drink from that spring of healing, life-giving water. In an attempt to get the woman to do that, to acknowledge her shortcomings, to realize her need for repentance, Christ gives her a very simple instruction. We see that in verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have said, well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now just think about this. This had to have been astonishing. This woman went to the well to draw some water, met a stranger that she has never seen before. Very obviously, not from around here. But he knew her personal history right off the bat without her offering any of that. So she begins to suspect that there might be something more to this fellow here at the well. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now given her belief that Jesus was a prophet, she felt that he might be able to settle this dispute that has been going on between the Samaritans and the Jews of, okay, where's the proper place for worship of God to occur? But as before with her question, Jesus basically ignores what she asks and ignores the focus on the physical that she had. Instead, gives an answer that focuses on the spiritual aspect. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus points out, it's not the location of the worship that matters, but it's the manner and intent of the worship that is important. And for those of us who have come into God's church, how can we not help but to identify with the Samaritan woman at this point? I'm not going to speak for any of you. I'm going to speak just from my own experience. Before I came into God's church, I definitely had an imperfect understanding. I definitely worshiped what I did not know. But that changed with God's call. Through God's love, through his mercy, I was given the same opportunity that the Samaritan woman is being given right here. And that's something that all of us, whether you were born into God's truth or you were called in later in life, are all being offered. Just as Jesus opened the door to this Samaritan woman, he opens it for us as well. He works with us from the point that we're starting out at. And that's something we see occurring in this account. Though her understanding wasn't perfect, he worked through what she did understand. Let's continue on. John chapter 4 and verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And that is something that seems John inserted there. She did not have that word. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, we have to understand that the Samaritans, while they did not have a perfect understanding and a mixed-up worship, they did accept the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And as such, they waited for the Messiah. So that's the opening that Christ used to open her eyes to what he was trying to teach her. Now, at this point, we see in verse 27 that his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, What do you seek or why are you talking with her? Now the disciples could have wondered this for many reasons. I mean, firstly, the custom of that time was that no man was to speak with a woman in public, not even his own wife. Secondly, he was speaking with one of those awful Samaritan people. How could he do such a thing? But they knew better. They knew Christ had a purpose. They knew not to question what he was doing. So we see, after they've returned, Christ tells the woman, I am the Messiah that you're looking for. In verse 28, we see what her reaction to that is. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who's told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. So we see the woman was so amazed by what Christ has shown her, she forgot why she originally went out that day. The realization that she was talking to the promised Messiah cut her to her core. She left behind her water pot to go tell others of what was happening. And that's really not so different from the things that we need to leave behind when we are called and we realize who it is that's calling us. In verses 31 through 38, Jesus takes the opportunity to further teach his disciples, again, focusing them on the spiritual harvest that's going to come. We'll skip over that for now. We're going to drop down to verse 39 and see how these inhabitants of Shechem reacted to the woman's news. We know that they headed out to talk to Jesus. And then verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Now this is quite amazing that many in the city came to believe. It started from one woman's extremely simple testimony. He told me all that I had ever done. That no doubt grabbed their curiosity. I mean, think about your own life. Whether you're new to the church or you were born into it, there is a point, or there will be a point in your life that gets your attention, that God is getting your attention. What was it that God used to tap you on the shoulder? What was it that had you thinking more deeply on spiritual matters? What was it that had you thinking, yes, I need to change my ways. I need to commit myself to living God's way of life. Now, it's different for each of us. We might not even realize it's happening at first. Of course, you might become immediately convicted when that tap on the shoulder occurs, just like these residents of Sychar. They were immediately convicted. There's the immediate conviction, though, and then there's the change that has to happen over time. And that was the same for the Samaritans, just as it is for us. They realized that they needed to understand more. So they said, Christ, stay with us, teach us. And that's amazing because even just an hour before, these people would have wanted nothing to do with Jesus and his disciples. They would have looked at them as just being Jews that they were not to associate with. But through the testimony of the woman that he spoke with and through talking with Christ, they had a thirst for the truth. So, of course, Christ stayed with them those 2 days. We're not told what it is he talked with them about, but we can presume he was teaching them more of the proper way to worship and opening their eyes. And it's very likely, actually, because of this stay, that later on Jesus is accused himself of being a Samaritan. And you can write down John 8:48 to look at that later, because that's where that accusation, inaccurate as it is, was leveled at him. So these people of Shechem, who were originally would have been opposed to Christ, to what he was coming in there to do, they also had another reason that this change is so shocking. This town was extremely close to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. So this town would have been where the Samaritan pilgrims would have stopped in. There would have been commerce, other things that were going on. So they had a very selfish interest in why they might not want to go the way Christ was teaching. But despite being steeped in all of that, these people realized they had to make a change. What's even more astounding is a very correct statement that they make and is recorded for us in John 4 and verse 42. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They realize that Jesus was not the Savior of just the Jews, as they had originally understood from the teachings about the Messiah. They realize that, yes, he was the Savior of the whole world. Of course, this is the same truth that God has opened our eyes to. And I find it tremendously encouraging that this woman was approached by our Savior and had the same offer made to her that is given to us. She had, at best, a murky past. She had made mistakes. She had things that she needed to repent of. We all recognize that we are all the same way. We have faults that we need to overcome in our own lives. She was part of a nation that had been at odds with the Jews for a long time. At some point in our own lives, we were no doubt finding ourselves at odds with Christ. For all of that, Jesus was patient with her, continued to work with her through this discussion so that she might have that opportunity to drink of the living water he was offering. Of course, God's been patient with us as well, working with us where the openings in our understanding is. And just as Jesus didn't drop a knowledge bomb on the Samaritans and then continue on his way, God does not open our eyes and leave us to figure it out on our own. With his Spirit working in us, with us, and in us after baptism, we can come to more fully understand the truth and his awesome plan for mankind, everything that we were picturing at the feast and learning about and drinking in. This account of the Samaritan woman at the well shows us the very particular and the very individual interest our loving God has in each and every one of us. We can and should draw encouragement that no matter where it is that we're starting in life, again, whether you were born into the church or you come in later, we are being offered that living water just as the Samaritan woman was offered. As we're wrapping up today, let's go back and reread two verses from John 4, because there's a critical promise here that we all need to hold fast to. Let's look at what Christ said and was recorded for us in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. John 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Hold fast to those words, brethren, and have a refreshing Sabbath.